Well, it's good to be with you. I'm Kirk Humphreys. This is my wife, Dana. We're from Oklahoma City. You know, when I was in college, we had Max Barnett was our BSU director, and he would have some former students come and speak to us, and they were about 10 years older than we were, and we thought they were really old. And so I know what you're thinking, and that's just the way it is. But I've been out of school 38 years, okay? And one time, I remember the spring of my senior year, driving around Norman with Max, and he said, "Hey, Kirk, what would you think about maybe going and working at BSU in Nebraska next year?" And I don't know what I said, but I didn't think much of it. That was not what I was interested in. Not that I wasn't interested in Nebraska. Nice folks up there. But anyway, that just wasn't what I was cut out to do. A few years ago, our second son, Blair, got out of OU and had a degree in entrepreneurship. And he came to work in my company. And he was with me for a few months. And one day, we were down at the lake, down at Lake Eufaula in eastern Oklahoma. And we were playing a game called Mafia. You know Mafia. I don't like Mafia, because to be good at Mafia, what do you have to do? You have to lie. And so Mafia is all about lying, because you kind of misrepresent who you are and what you're doing and all that, and I just didn't like it. But Blair really got into Mafia. And so we got back to work the next day, and I said, "Hey, you know, I saw more passion down there at the lake in one evening than I've seen at the office for months." And tears started coming out of his eyes. He goes, "You know what, I was thinking the same thing." I said, "Well, look, you know, maybe this isn't what you're supposed to be doing." And I had heard of a place in Dallas called AIMS. It's Aptitude Inventory Measurement Service. And they interview people. And some are college people, some are in high school, and some are even guys as old as I am. And you go there and you spend a day and a half, and they run you through all kinds of tests of every different type for a day, and then the second day you spend about a half a day going over those results, and then they tell you what you're cut out to do. And so the guy spent a day and a half with Blair, and he said, "You know, really, you're doing the wrong thing at the wrong place. You are not cut out to be involved in this kind of business. But what you need to do is you need to go somewhere and get your credentials so that you can do what you want to do." And so Blair quit our company and moved to Boston, went to MIT for 2 years and got a master's degree in urban planning. And now he's back. In fact, he just set up his office back in Oklahoma City this last week. And now how that'll all work out career-wise and financially, I don't know. But I tell you, he's passionate about what he's doing. And we all ought to do what we're passionate about doing. Now, how many of you all have ever had the thought, "Well, gee whiz, God, what do you want me to do in life?" Anyone ever had that thought? Okay. Well, see, that's where I was 38 years ago when Max said, "Do you want to go to Nebraska and work at a BSU?" But the facts are, a few of you may be BSU directors or campus ministers. Most of you are going to be doctors and nurses and businessmen and computer guys and girls and salesmen and housewives and engineers and airplane pilots and all those kinds of, you're going to have 90%+ of you are going to be involved out in the marketplace. But I'll tell you what, you're going to be involved in the ministry. God would have you to be involved in the ministry in the marketplace. Why is that? And that's what we're going to talk about today. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 3:15. And really what I'm going to do here today and what we'll do together, and as I'm talking, if you have some thoughts or some questions or something you'd like to offer as input, then let's just do it. We've got about an hour and 15 minutes here, and we want to discuss this. What we'll really do is break this verse down, okay? Now, I'm going to read it to you from the Amplified, because the Amplified is great if you need more words so you can try to understand it. Here's what it says in the Amplified, and you can follow in your version. But in your hearts, set Christ apart as holy and acknowledge him as Lord. Always be ready to give a logical defense to anyone who asks you to account for the hope that is in you, but do it courteously and respectfully. So let's just break that verse down. It starts off and says, but in your hearts. Now we're talking about living out your faith, sharing your faith in the marketplace, and it starts off, but in your hearts. And so we're talking about really a very public type of ministry, but it starts off talking about something very private in your heart. You know, there's a saying that you've probably heard, I've heard it for years, if your output exceeds your intake, your upkeep will be your downfall. And so if you're wanting to have any kind of a Christian walk, forget ministry, just a walk with God, you've got to start out with what takes place in your heart. It really starts, yes sir. If your output, this is what I want. I want you to raise your hand and say, hey, slow down a minute. If your output exceeds your intake, if you're putting out more than you're taking in, if your output exceeds your intake, your upkeep will be your downfall. In other words, if you are putting out more, leading a Bible study, teaching a Sunday school class, meeting one-on-one with one or two girls or guys, you can be involved in all kinds of good stuff. And later in life, you get involved in your business and your career, and you'll be involved in the Rotary Club and coaching a little kid's soccer team. And you may get involved in your neighborhood association or your city council or your school board or your city government. All these good things. And if you're putting out more than you're taking in the long run, you're going to run dry and you're going to collapse. Just in the last few years, think of, and I don't want to necessarily name names, that's not what we're here about, but think how many well-known, prominent, very public people have had very public failures. Now, sometimes those are just very public people that don't profess any type of faith, okay? Sometimes there are people that are very public in their profession of their faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, just in the last few years, off the top of my head, I can think of a pastor who was president of the National Association of Evangelicals, who had a very public moral failure. Just this last year, governor of South Carolina went hiking on the Appalachian Trail, but he didn't. He was really in South America seeing his mistress. And he was a guy that had a very public witness for Christ. A senator from one of the states, just this past year, it came out that he had an affair with a lady that worked for him. The guy was very public in his profession of faith for Christ. And here in Oklahoma, just in the past week, an evangelist that's had a very big national and international ministry for his whole lifetime is having all these scurrilous charges or charges of inappropriate behavior made against him now, late in his life and late in his ministry. So very public failures. Now, what happened? And I don't know what's gone on in each of those men's lives, but I can tell you this. If there is a failure, it's because it didn't start out with them taking care of their heart first. Lawrence Sanney was president of the Navigators for about 30 years, and he said that a daily time alone with God is the least common denominator for the man or woman of God. A daily time alone with God is the least common denominator. What does that mean? That means if you really want to have a lifetime of walking with God, start your day with a time alone with God. This isn't a seminar on how to have a quiet time, but I can tell you that doesn't have to be 2 hours of praying on your knees. That could be 7 minutes or 10 minutes or 15 minutes, just short time of prayer, short time of reading God's word, short time of getting yourself straightened out with God before you go out and meet the day. My life is, I like to keep things simple. And so about 2 years ago, my wife got me a Kindle. Have y'all seen a Kindle? Anyone know what a Kindle is? It's an Amazon little electronic book. It's not, almost everything I do on the Kindle. I mean, the books I'm reading on the Kindle. And my one-year Bible is on the Kindle. And I got a devotional book from the Kindle bookstore. with Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and it's got a daily devotional, and so I can sit down and on the Kindle, and it's just easier for me to do it that way. And if I want to mark something, I can highlight it in the Kindle, and it keeps them all in there. And so I can, as I was preparing this talk, I went back, and because I could remember something in there, it's easier to find it on the Kindle than if I had the book and I had to go digging through there, because I've got it in my highlight section of the Kindle. Anyway, one of the things I read is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And he was a preacher in London, really in the 19th century, so over 100 years ago. He preached to an estimated 10 million people during his lifetime. He often preached up to 10 times a week. And this is back before they had sound systems with amplification, so you can imagine what kind of voice this guy had to have. Spurgeon says, never try to live on the old manna. Now, what was the manna in the Old Testament? You tell me, what was the manna? Beg your pardon? It was bread, a bread type, kind of a floury type of thing that God provided. How often did he provide it? Daily. And how much were you supposed to pick up every day? Yeah, you're supposed to pick up enough for that day. And in fact, back in those days, you're supposed to do no work on the Sabbath. So on the day before the Sabbath, how much did you pick up? Picked up 2 days, okay? And if you picked up more than you needed for that day, it turned rotten, right? Okay? So God provided just enough manna for what you needed for that day. That's what he did. So Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, never try to live on the old manna. Don't try to live on yesterday's provision from God, is what he's saying. Don't try to live. You know, when I was in 1970, I met Dana in 1970. In March of 1970. So this next spring, it'll be 40 years. Okay? That's kind of amazing. I mean, we are still alive. We're still breathing. I know you think that's amazing. But in the spring of 1970, God was really working in my life and in hers. We'd not met each other. And on a spring break retreat, a BSU spring break retreat to Colorado Springs, I gave my life to Christ. Now, I thought I was a Christian before. I'd grown up in the church. My parents were very committed Christians. When I was 9, I did whatever a good Baptist boy does. I walked down the aisle, made a profession of faith, got baptized. But I'll tell you what, if faith in Christ is putting all your weight on Christ, unreservedly giving your life to Christ, I did that when I was a sophomore in college in the spring of 1970. And at that time, she was getting her relationship with God straightened out. And we met a couple of weeks later at a one-day Navigator conference in Oklahoma City, and then got married a couple of years later. If I was still trying to get the energy for my walk with God from what happened in 1970, I'd be way out of power. It won't work. You will crash. So it doesn't matter how great the stuff is that you're getting today. It doesn't matter how real God is to you today. If you're wanting to lead a godly life and lead a fruitful and productive life and really have God's blessing on your life every day of your life when you're as old as I am and older, then you need to start your day with a daily time alone with God. Spurgeon says, never try to live on the old manna, nor seek to find help in Egypt. Now, what's Egypt represent in Scripture? Beg your pardon? The old life. That's where we came from. That's where God delivered us from. So a lot of times when we get in trouble, we tend to look back to where we got some provision before, the old life. Spurgeon says, don't look at what God provided to you yesterday for your power today, and don't look back to your old life. He says, all must come from Jesus or you're undone forever. He also said, let us not seek the face of man today until we've met with Jesus. Let's not go out and face people out in the marketplace until we've looked Jesus in the face. Now, I don't know what you're like, but the way I am is I'm really motivated to get after it. You know, when I get out of bed in the morning, I go through my routine, and at some point I'm feeling the pressure to get to the office and get about the day's business. And so it becomes a deal of, do I go out and jump into the workplace, the workday, or do I spend time alone with God? And what I found works for me is if I don't do it in the morning, I just don't do it. And so I'll get up, I'll work out, I'll go have breakfast, I read the newspaper, I come up, take a shower, and that's when I begin to be a human being, and get dressed, and then sit. I have a spot in our bedroom there, over in kind of a little alcove, and that's where I have my quiet time. Dana has hers in a different place. She escapes to another room in the house. So that's what works for us, and I think that's probably what will work for you. But the verse says, but in your hearts, and that's talking about privately. If you're wanting to minister in a public way, it starts privately. But in your hearts, set Christ apart as holy. A lot of times there are verses that have phrases in them that I just kind of don't get, and so I just kind of go past them real fast, you know. And this is one of those phrases that's just harder to get. But what does it mean to set Christ apart as holy? What words come to mind when you say that? Okay. You would have a lot of respect for him. Any other words? Do everything for his glory? Yes, sir. One that you listen to, set him apart as holy. You know, any others? Okay, don't make other things Lord of your life, and really don't put him in a position of having to compete with those other things. What comes to my mind is, I approach him privately, I approach him reverently. It's not about us, it's all about him as we come to him in the morning. Psalm 46:10 is a good verse for me. Be still and know that I am God. Slow down for a minute, Kirk. Don't march in here and just tell me what you want to do. Slow down. Just be still for a moment and know that I'm God. I'm exalted among the nations. I'm exalted in the earth. Just calm down for a second. Be still. Approach him reverently. If you look at the concept in Scripture of setting something apart, have you all heard the word sanctify? Anyone tell me what sanctify means? Beg your pardon? To make holy. Yeah, if something is sanctified, it's something that God has set apart, and it's set apart and separated and holy. And it really, and the concept is it's set apart particularly and exclusively for God's use. And so really, as believers, we're sanctified in Christ. We're set apart in Christ for God's use. So if Christ is sanctified in our heart, if he's set apart in our heart, then it makes sense that we should acknowledge him as Lord. It says, but in your hearts, set Christ apart as holy and acknowledge him as Lord. So we approach him privately. We approach him reverently. We approach him obediently and genuinely. You know, one of the biggest problems that we have as Christians out in the marketplace is a lot of people think we're fakes. You know, if you are open in professing your faith, people are going to expect a higher standard of you than they expect of anyone else. You know, it's interesting in this Tiger Woods thing lately. I noticed a couple days ago AT&T cut him off as a sponsor, and others have. And not to defend his behavior, but the point is that if John Daly, anyone know who John Daly is? John Daly's a golfer that's just a wild guy and drinks a lot and all that. If those revelations had come out about John Daly, everyone would have said, that's John Daly. We expected more of Tiger Woods. Whether we were right or not, we expected more of Tiger Woods. Truth is, out in the marketplace, people are going to expect more of us, and they're right to do that. When I'm a pilot, and I've been flying for about 40 years. But when you fly, is anyone in here a pilot? Air traffic controller comes over, and he'll call your 8128 Zulu, and he'll tell you what you're supposed to do. And what you're supposed to do when he does that, you're supposed to read back that instruction to him and then do it. So if he says, hold at taxiway alpha because there's a plane coming in and landing and you're not supposed to go out on that runway, you're not supposed to just be silent. You're supposed to say, 8128 Zulu, hold at taxiway alpha. That means I understand it, I got the instruction, and I'll do it. And a few years ago, we flew out to USC. Who's our USC guy here? Right here. We flew out to USC for a ball game. We flew out to USC for a ball game, and at the time I had a really nice plane, and we landed right at LAX. And I was in between a bunch of commercial airliners going into LAX in the clouds in instrument conditions. And so coming down that instrument approach, the controller would say, descend 500 feet a minute, increase airspeed to 140 knots, and boy, I'd just, doing that right on down. We break out of the clouds. There's a runway right in front of us. And I'm just touching down, and he calls my tail number, and he says, immediate left turn on taxiway Charlie, DC 10 on short final. And so I say, I was 414 Hotel Papa at the time. Hotel Papa, left on taxiway Charlie. I've got to get on the brakes, get off the runway. And I hit the brakes hard, get off the runway, turn around, and there's a DC 10 touching down. What do we learn about obedience from that story? What do we learn? Well, it's for our protection. Yeah, obedience that's not immediate is not obedience. What did you say?
If you don't,
you're toast. If I didn't, I'd be a hood ornament on a DC-10, okay? That's not where you want to be. Our oldest son, Grant, is 34 now. 34? And when he was a little kid, we would say, Grant, when we tell you to do something, we want instant obedience. He would say, yes, instant obedience. But that's what God wants. When he tells us to do something, he wants instant obedience. He wants us to obey instantly. Proverbs 3:5-6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own insight. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. To acknowledge in the airplane vernacular, to acknowledge means you let them know you understand what they said and that you're going to do it. That's what it means to acknowledge. Now, if a little kid, does anyone here, there's a few guys that probably do. Anyone have children? You have children, okay. How old are your children?
3-year-old.
Oh, perfect. This is what I want. 3-year-old. 3-year-old. And so your 3-year-old at some point decides they're going to suck on electric outlets on the wall, right? And so, or stick their finger in it or whatever. Or stick the fork in the electrical. And so what do you say, and what's your son's name or daughter?
Gavin.
And so you say, Gavin, do not stick the fork in the electric outlet, right? And you put little covers on it and all that. And what's Gavin going to do when you tell Gavin no? Does Gavin ever, if you say, Gavin, don't walk over there, does Gavin walk over and kind of put his toe on the line and look back at you ever? Yeah, he did that. Gavin's typical, okay? That's what we do with God. God will say, don't do this. And so we'll go right up to the line and kind of look at him and see if he's really serious. Is it obedience to go right up to the line and kind of look at him and see if he's real serious? I don't think so. Obedience is saying, yes, sir, I got it. I'm not going to do that. That's obedience. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not rely on your own insight. In all your ways, acknowledge him. I understand that. I'll do it. That's what acknowledge means. John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So if you want to know Jesus, obey him. God's not going to reveal himself to you in a more deep way if you're not doing what he's already told you to do. One way to acknowledge God as we live out our faith out in the world is really to live the same out in the world as we do at home or at church. It's funny. One day I was out in L.A. with a guy, and we were going to go call on some guys on a business deal. And the fellow with me was driving the car, and so we're pulling into this parking lot for this office building. And I said, well, let's say a prayer before we go in there for the meeting. And what I meant was, let's just, as we're driving in, let's say a prayer. He slams on the brakes because if we pray, you got to close your eyes. And so that's what we did. But do you practice your faith out in public the same as you do privately? You should. A friend of mine, Tom Eliff, is a pastor. He's retired now, but for many years pastored a church here in town. And really, every time I've been out eating with Tom, as the waiter or waitress came to our table, he would say something like this. He would say, he'd get the girl's name, and then he would say, in a few minutes we're going to say a prayer and thank God for our meal. Is there anything we can pray for you? And I've done that, seen Tom do it lots of times. I've done it many times. Only one time have I ever had the person just kind of blow it off. Most of the time they get tears in their eyes and they say, you know what? My son is really having this problem. They start pouring their heart out to you. If you were at home, you probably would say a prayer before your meal. And if you're out in public, I would recommend that you say a prayer before your meal. It doesn't have to be, you don't have to preach a sermon to everyone in the restaurant. It doesn't have to be real loud and ostentatious. But just say a prayer before your meal. Just quietly bow your head and say a prayer before your meal. And you can use that as an occasion for witnessing, like Tom Eliff did. A number of years ago, when I got out of college, I went into the wholesale business with my older brother. We had a small company. We had about 30 employees that we bought the company from our dad. And we were so good at business that within less than a year and a half, we were down to 4 employees from 30. We lost all of our contracts. It really wasn't our fault, but my dad's only customer was the Army and Air Force Exchange Service, and they quit sending out contracts and bids to middlemen. So we lost all our business in about a year and a half. And over a period of, it took us about 3 years to get it back to where Dad had it, and then it really took off. During that stage when we were building the business back, so we were young guys. I was 24 at the time. My brother was 4 years older. We really were just scrapping and trying to make a living. No one in town knew who we were. We were not big, successful businessmen. We were just young guys trying to get a start. The first big deal we ever did, we bought out one of our competitors, and they were about 50% larger than we were in volume. So it was a big deal to us in 1975. We went over to take the inventory as part of the process of buying the company. And so at lunch that day, we took everyone out to a barbecue place. And really just as a part of the normal way we would do things, we had maybe 10 or 12 people there at the table. And we said, if y'all don't mind, we'd like to say a prayer. Thank God for the food. And so we did. No big deal for us, not anything out of the ordinary. And turns out that there was a guy there that day that sold light bulbs. He was a salesman for GE Light Bulb. And the company we were buying was a client of his that he called on for GE. And he was there counting the light bulbs that day. He was there at the lunch. Turns out, if that guy were here, his name is Derry Myers, if he were here today, and this is 35 years ago, if he were here today, he would tell you that that was probably the turning point of his life, the prayer we said at a lunch at a barbecue place. No big deal to us. We weren't trying to preach a sermon. We weren't trying to say anything to him other than that this is what we normally do. But he was amazed to see two guys in the business world, in the normal course of business, that just were open about their faith. He had never seen that. And a few months later, then he started calling on us, selling us light bulbs. A few months later, he came and said, you know what? You guys said this prayer. He was already a Christian. But he didn't know anything about how to really live out his faith day to day. He just knew about going to church. We got him in a Bible study, and a lot of other folks started helping him. And Derry began to have a very fruitful walk with Christ and a very fruitful ministry that continues to this day out of just saying a prayer at a barbecue place. Now, could God have worked in other ways to reach Derry? I'm sure he would have. But it's not how he chose to. He chose to have him there that day and us there that day and for that to happen. And it changed his life and his wife's life and their family's life for generations. Out of saying a prayer. I have a friend who is a big businessman in Oklahoma City. A few years ago, he was chairman of the Chamber of Commerce. His family is one of the leading business families in the city and state. When I became mayor a few years ago, God was really working in this guy's life. And he had never been around, I'll put it this way, he was not known as a person of faith. One day I'm out at his home at a fundraiser, and he says, you know, I don't know what's going on in my life. I'm in 3 Bible studies right now. God really was working in this guy's life. Well, a couple of years later, he became chairman of the Chamber of Commerce. And so in the chamber world, you have big events. You have big banquets and big meetings, hundreds and hundreds of people. And this guy was chairman of the chamber for 2 years. His name is Fred Hall. If you're from this area, you've seen in years past Fred Jones Ford. Well, he's the grandson of Fred Jones. And Fred Hall made it a practice at every meal, if a meal was served by the Oklahoma City Chamber of Commerce while he was chairman, we said a prayer. And so one time we were over in Nashville. We took a chamber trip to Nashville, and big deal and big banquet. And Fred had someone say the prayer. I don't know if he said it or had someone say a prayer before the meal. I went up to him afterwards. I said, Fred, I don't know if anyone else here notices, but I notice. And he knew what I was talking about. And he says, well, I've just determined as long as I'm chairman, that's the way we're going to do it. Now that Fred's no longer chairman, other people are chairman, we don't have a prayer at our meals. You know, we are not going to be held accountable for what other people do, but we are going to be held accountable for what we do. A friend of mine, Frank McPherson, used to be the chairman of Kerr McGee Oil Company in Oklahoma City. He said that we are responsible for what happens on our watch in our culture. Not just in our home, not just in our family, not just in our church, but out there in this city, in this state that we're involved in, we're responsible for what happens on our watch as much as we can affect it. That's the way Fred Hall viewed it. But in your hearts, set Christ apart as holy and acknowledge him as Lord. Always be ready. You know, there's got to be some intentionality about it. Always be ready. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Always be ready. A few years ago, I was on an airplane, and this is probably 15 years ago. I was on an airplane. It was a Southwest flight from Dallas, so it's a short flight, and it's one of those where you just, you know, you sit wherever you want. And so I sat in the front row, and the guy sitting next to me starts talking to me. And I don't know how you are on airplanes. A lot of times, I just kind of want to go to sleep or chill out or read a book or whatever. He starts talking to me. Well, he knew who I was. This is before I was mayor. But he knew our business. That little business that went from 30 people down to 4 went back to about 200 people. And we started selling Afro hair products, and we became now three white brothers from Oklahoma became the largest Afro hair products distributors in the country. True story. But anyway, so this guy sat, and he was interested in our business, so we talked business and all that. I had heard of his business. He had a company called Meridian Tools. They sell kind of discount tools retail in Oklahoma City. At the time, I was involved with a monthly evangelistic outreach where we would have a luncheon once a month, mostly men. The deal was we would get someone to come and share, someone from the real world, no preachers, okay? We'd get a lawyer or a oil guy, a businessman, to come and share about his own personal walk with Christ over a luncheon. And each of us, kind of on the inside, each of us Christian guys would invite a friend that was either we knew he wasn't a Christian, or we didn't know where they were as far as their faith, or maybe they were a Christian but it kind of drifted away. So someone that we wanted to help move closer to Christ. And so we would invite the friend to the lunch, and we'd have 15, 20, 30 people there. So I meet this guy on the flight. A few weeks later, that luncheon's coming up, and it's kind of like you always have to get somebody, you know, and it kind of always puts a little pressure on you, okay? And so I think, well, I'll call Lee. Just met him on the flight. So I call Lee, and I said, hey, I've got this luncheon downtown at the Petroleum Club. So-and-so is going to speak. Would you want to go to it? They will almost always take you up on it. Because it's not a churchy kind of deal, and, you know, they almost always will go if you ask them. And so he said, sure. And what we told guys to do is go get them, because it gives you time in the car going and coming to kind of share. So I go get Lee. I take him downtown. A guy speaks. We get in the car afterwards. And most of the time, you don't have to prime the pump. They just start talking. And Lee goes, you know what? He was talking about my life. And he starts pouring out his life while we're driving back to his store. We get back to the store, and he says, do you have time to go in and talk, meet my wife? My wife wanted to meet you. Sure. So we go in. His wife's a Chinese lady named Jen. grew up in Taiwan, family moved to America. Delightful lady. And so I go into their little office at the back of their store, and we start talking. And one thing led to another, and before you know it, I'm drawing out on a little napkin how they can know Christ, the bridge illustration. How many of you all know what the bridge illustration is? Okay, most of you, okay? And so you can, in 5-10 minutes, you can very logically, biblically show a person their condition without Christ, their need for Christ, and how they can come to know Christ. And so I drew out the bridge illustration with Lee and Jen. And Jen says back there, she goes, now, I don't know about this theologically, but it's what she said. She said, I was praying to her father had died the previous year. She goes, I was praying to my father this morning, like Dad's in heaven, so Dad, I'm praying to you. And I asked my father to have God send someone to tell me how to know him. That was this morning, the day I'm going to pick up Lee, okay? And so here I am. And she's saying, would you please tell me how to know God? Well, yeah, here's how you do it. And so that day, Lee and Jen prayed to receive Christ. That was maybe 12 years ago. I was down in their office a few months ago, and they brought out that little piece of paper. They still have it, the one I drew the bridge on those years ago. Always be ready. You know, it's not our job to win people to Christ. It's really not. Whose job is that? That's the Holy Spirit's job. What's our job? It's our job to always be ready. It's our job to be prepared. John 1, 12 and 13 says, but to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. But here's the key, the next verse. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And so God would have Lee and Jen come to know Christ, but someone's got to put it in language Lee and Jen can understand. I didn't think, oh, I'm going to go win Lee and Jen to Christ. No, I'm sitting on an airplane, and God sits Lee next to me. I mean, I'd have to be stupid to mess this deal up, right? And then, but the one thing, two things I did. Number one, I was ready. I was prepared. I knew how to explain it to him. And second, I was kind of in the stream. I had this luncheon going to where I had to have somebody, and so God brought Lee my way, and I was ready for it. Always be ready. 1 Corinthians 3, 6, and 7. Paul writes, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Folks, if we're ready and if we're sensitive and if we're watching, God will bring people into our lives that in whose lives he's working. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as holy, acknowledge him as Lord. Always be ready to give a logical defense. So we start off privately, and we start off reverently and obediently and genuinely. There's intentionality. We're consistent. Always give a logical defense. I think we're supposed to do it convincingly and persuasively. You know, every person has a worldview. Now, you tell me, what's a worldview? Y'all are more into that stuff than I am. What's a worldview? Right there. You know what a worldview is. What's a worldview? Fort Hays State. Okay, someone else. What's a worldview? How you perceive the world, yes. Kind of the lens you interpret things through. That's very good. That's very good. Yeah, everybody has a belief system that reflects how they see the world, what they believe truth is, and that impacts the things they say and do and how they approach things. And most of the people that don't know Christ, we say they're lost as a goose, you know. Do you ever wonder why people act the way they act? Well, they act the way they act because they don't know Christ. Someone told me years ago, it's not reasonable to expect regenerate behavior out of an unregenerate person. I mean, so they pursue things of the flesh live in an immoral way. I think in today's world, I believe it's true that more people, before they're married, more people live together than don't. Okay? I mean, that was unheard of 40 years ago, back in the dark ages. Okay? not unheard of today, right? It's not reasonable for us to expect them to live by God's standards if they don't know God. Romans 1 talks about this. Romans 1:21 says, yes, they knew about him all right, about God, but they wouldn't admit it or worship him or even thank him for all his daily care. And after a while, they began to think up silly ideas about what God was like. And a lot of people have silly ideas about what God's like, don't they? And what he wanted them to do. And the result was that their foolish minds became dark and confused. And we live in a world of darkness. We live in a world where people don't get it. And it's not that they're trying to be wrong. It's just that their understanding is darkened. They don't get it. Chuck Colson says, genuine Christianity is a way of seeing and comprehending all reality. That's a worldview. It enables us to make sense of the world we live in and thus order our lives more rationally. It enables us to understand forces hostile to our faith, equipping us to evangelize and to defend Christian truth as God's instruments for transforming culture. But we live in a culture today that's not Christian. Doesn't even pretend to be. I used to occasionally watch Jay Leno's show. And probably the thing I enjoyed headlines, but the man on the street deal he would do, and he would just ask people questions. And
Jaywalking.
And it's amazing what some people think and what some people don't know. But really, when you come to spiritual things, most people don't have a clue. And that's the world we're supposed to reach out to. A friend of mine works with a group called Search Ministries. And Search Ministries, I describe it as young life for adults. And they basically approach people in the secular world, meet them on their turf, talk to them in words they can understand. And their major tool they work through is what they call an open forum where, and we've hosted several of them, but over a period of 4 weeks, you'll get a group of Christians who invite a group of their friends, and you go into this like a living room, and you say, okay, we want to talk about any question you have about life and God. And the Search Ministries believes that most questions about life and God issues boil down to 12 basic questions. You know, is the Bible true? Who is Jesus Christ? Why would a good God let bad things happen to good people? 12 basic questions. And so they just throw it out open. They don't preach a sermon. They throw it open, and the group starts kicking the ball around. And they'll talk about Hitler, and they'll talk about all kinds of stuff, you know. And as people, Search believes that if you allow people to pursue their philosophy to its logical conclusion, that anything other than God's truth won't hold up. So we shouldn't be threatened by people that don't know the truth. We don't have to club them over the head with it. What we ought to do is give them a warm, embracing reception and hear them out. Allow them to chase their rabbits. At some point, we can expose them to the truth. But most people that don't know Christ, or I would say that every person that does not know Christ, their philosophy will not stand up in the long run. Because Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, right? So why should we feel threatened by them or view them as the enemy? They're just confused. But we need to approach them in a way that's the way we'd like to be approached if we were confused. In your hearts, set apart Christ as holy and acknowledge him as Lord. Always be ready to give a logical defense to anyone who asks you to account for the hope that is in you. To anyone who asks you to account. You know, people are not going to ask us what's going on in our life or ask us about advice for their life unless two things are true in our life. Number one, we have to be open about our faith. You know, if we're a secret agent for God, no one will know to ask us. We've got to be open about it. But then secondly, I think they need to trust us enough to believe that if they ask us, we'll respond with sensitivity. So to anyone who asks you to account, I think that's talking about openness and sensitivity. And if we live our faith openly, sooner or later they'll start asking questions. When I ran for mayor 12 years ago, I did an interview with the Oklahoma Gazette. The Oklahoma Gazette in Oklahoma City is kind of the alternative newspaper. And they just embrace almost every kind of goofy idea that comes down the road. And so I go and interview with them. Publisher's a friend of mine. But how many of y'all have ever seen the Gazette? Do not turn to the back part of it, okay? It's pretty bad. But I go interview with them. At the time, they really were quite an effective voice in Oklahoma City politics. And one of their first questions to me was, you know, you're pretty open about your Christian faith, and how do you view, if you were mayor, how do you view the way you would interact with people of all faiths? And, you know, do you view this as a platform to cram your beliefs down other people's throat? That kind of question. Well, you know, what interested me is at least they knew to ask the question. You know, at least they knew I proclaimed to be a Christian, professed to be a Christian. And the way I answered them, I said, look, mayor of Oklahoma City is not a religious office. Now, I don't take off my beliefs when I leave home and walk into City Hall. I am who I am, and I'm going to bring that belief system to that job. But I really need to be accepting and respectful of all beliefs, or lack of beliefs, because I'm mayor of the host city. And that seemed to work for him. Colossians 4, 3, and 4 in the Living Bible says, Paul's talking, he says, pray for us that God will give us many chances to preach the good news of Christ, for which I'm here in jail. Pray that I will be bold enough to tell it freely and fully and make it plain, as of course I should. You know, most of the time people aren't going to come right out and ask you to explain how they can know Jesus. But the truth is, there are times in people's lives when they're really searching for answers. A lot of times it may be when they've lost their job. It's some kind of a crisis generally. They've lost their job, their parents' health is failing, or their parents have passed away. Their kid. A lot of times when people have children, then they think, well, you know, maybe I don't go to church, but let's take little Billy to church. And so they begin to seek spiritual truth at that time. Many times it's going to be when something, they have some kind of a need in their life. A number of years ago, I was involved in buying some real estate, and a guy came into my office, and he really was one of the most successful real estate brokers in Oklahoma City. And just in the course of conversation, I didn't mean much by it, but I called him my name and I said, how are you doing? And he dissolved in tears. Sitting in my office. So this big, successful real estate guy is in tears sitting across from my desk. And he told me the story how the previous day he'd gotten back from a fishing trip to Alaska and his wife had told him she's moving out and wants a divorce. And at the time, we were taking, we would take evangelistic ski trips to Colorado. We would, it's kind of like that luncheon, is that luncheon group. But we would get about half a dozen guys, and we would invite a friend to go to Colorado for a week ski. We have a house. We have an airplane. We'll fly you up there. All you got to do is buy your lift ticket. And a bunch of guys. And so I invited this guy to go with me. And one night we were up there, and at night we would have somebody share their pilgrimage of faith, and it was really a low-pressure atmosphere. One night, that guy and I were talking at the end of the day and kind of getting ready to go to sleep, and he said, you know, I understand what you're saying. He said, I'm just not ready to give up some things. You know, I still see him. That was 20 years ago. I still see him. He's remarried to a wonderful lady. They're involved in a church. I've not talked with him about spiritual things at that depth since that time. He's on the board of his church and all that. Where he is, I don't know. But at least he opened up to me at that time, at a time of need in his life. Sometimes people will come to you and it won't be evident what they're doing. Back when we were in the wholesale business, a gal came in and she said to my brother, she said, I'm going to resign. She worked in our warehouse. Well, why are you resigning? Well, I've just got some problems in my life and I just can't handle this. My brother made a mistake. The gal was really struggling in her life and really was suicidal. And he called his wife. He did right to not try to counsel. It's not good for a businessman to counsel a female employee or a female anything. So he called his wife and he set up for this girl to drive out to his home to meet with his wife. What he didn't contemplate is, since she was suicidal, is that on the way out there she'd cause a wreck to try to kill herself. And she did. She didn't kill herself, but she caused the wreck. So this girl walks into her boss's office and asks for help, although she didn't say, you know, hey, I'm getting ready to kill myself, thinking about killing myself. Well, later that day, she made it out to my brother's house. His wife, my brother's wife, talked to the girl, led her to Christ, and started her down the right path. People, a lot of times, they will not come in and tell you what's going on in their life, but they'll open up a little bit, and we need to be sensitive as they open it up. In your hearts, set apart Christ as holy, acknowledge Him as Lord. Always be ready to give a logical defense to anyone who asks you to account for the hope that is in you. The hope that is in us. You know, I think we should be confident and unashamed about our faith in Christ. Rick Warren says, what gives me the most hope every day is God's grace. Knowing that His grace is going to give me strength for whatever I face. Knowing that nothing is a surprise to God. We really have a great hope, don't we? You know, Romans, I won't take time to read it all, but Romans 8, 37 through 39 says that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing in this world, any other world, no power, nothing can separate us from the love of God. When I was mayor, we had the biggest tornado ever come through Oklahoma City. May 3rd, 1999. They measured winds at 315 miles an hour and it broke the gauge. Highest winds ever measured on planet Earth. And it cleared a path through our city 18 miles long and between a quarter mile and a half mile wide, cleared it. I mean, National Geographic ran a satellite photograph that showed the path of that tornado through Oklahoma City, and literally it sucked the grass out of the ground for 18 miles. That's pretty strong. Well, that night I got home late, and about 1:30 in the morning the phone rang, and it was the Today Show in New York, and they said, hey, would you come on with Katie Couric in the morning? And I said, sure. That's just an everyday occurrence at my house, you know. I don't know what that means.
Well, one of the most graphic illustrations that's been used for a long time is what people refer to as the bridge. It's very simple. You draw this line like this, this line like this.
He knew I was talking about that.
Yeah. You put God over on this side of the equation. You put a little human being, a little stick guy over here, or a gal if necessary.
We'll just listen in.
Just that because of the mistakes that we've made in our lives, the ways that we've disappointed God, that there's a chasm between where the human being is and where God is.
See what those levers back there do, those slide deals.
Violate trust with a spouse,
it's probably the lights.
With a friend, there's going to be a chasm. There's going to be a separation. And the idea is the same with God. Then the question becomes, how do you ever get reconciled to God? How do you ever get close and in relationship with God when you have this chasm?
See, I felt like I was playing ball for Mike Leach there for a moment. So the next morning at, 6:30, so I'm sitting in a church parking lot in South Oklahoma City, no lights because there's no electricity down there. I'm on a cell phone talking to Katie Couric on the Today Show. And at the end of the interview, she says something like, well, what can people around the country do for people in Oklahoma City? And I was just caught kind of flat-footed, and I said, well, just have them pray for us. I've never seen the tape, but I heard she was shocked that the mayor would say, please pray for us. The next morning, I was back on the Today Show, and by this time, all of the satellite trucks had shown up. They came to Oklahoma City from Columbine High School. The Columbine thing had been right before that, and there's kind of a traveling circus of media that they go wherever the story is, and that day we were the story. And I knew the Today Show would call back, and I knew she'd ask another question. And so that next morning I was on split screen with Katie Couric. And at the end of the show, she asked the question that I knew she would ask, and she said, "Well, y'all have suffered so much. You've had the bombing and now this. How do you keep going?" And so I said, "Well, we're told that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And you've seen our suffering, and you've seen our endurance, and you've seen our character, and we're looking toward the future with hope." Well, anyone know where that comes from? Romans 5:3-5. So I just basically quoted scripture back to her in the, you know, without saying it was scripture. A People magazine was so impressed by that, they flew someone in to meet with me, and they said, "You know, you were on the Today Show, and you said something about suffering and character and hope, and how'd you come up with that?" And I was in the mayor's office at the time, and I walked over my desk, and I said, "Well, that's out of Romans 5. And they said, "Well, how'd you know that?" I said, "Oh, I memorized that years ago." You know, the point is, we have a hope that other folks don't have, right? And we may have bad things come into our lives. We may have, you know, my dad has Alzheimer's, doesn't even know who I am today, okay? He's led a great life, but it's a hard time. You going to let something like that derail you? You know, you're going to have bad things happen in life. But the truth is, we know who's in control of this. We know that God's not surprised by any of this, as Rick Warren says. And we know that God loves us and God has our best interest at heart. And so we can face all these hardships with a hope that other folks don't have. When I was in the wholesale business 20, 25 years ago, we were, I think, the second company in Oklahoma to hire a part-time chaplain. We basically contracted for a chaplain one day a week to come in and basically be the chaplain for our company. And he did Bible studies, and we found out that a lot of people that worked for us didn't have a church. And so when there was a funeral, when someone was in the hospital, when there was a marriage, when they needed counseling, that chaplain became their pastor. And it was very, very positive. People need to know that someone cares. Our son was up at MIT, and they just told me the other day, they had a condo in Boston, and the one gal in the living there in the condo that they got to know better than anybody was a gal that is a hairstylist. And I think she's, her life has had some challenges, I think would be one way to put it. So now Blair and Maggie have moved to Oklahoma City, and this gal that lived in the condo in Boston is thinking about moving to Oklahoma City to be near Blair and Maggie because they love her. Isn't that something? I don't think the girl knows Christ. This may be how God's working in her life to bring her to him. But it's amazing to me that someone would think about moving halfway across the country to be with someone, to be near someone that lived in the same building with them just because they cared. People need to know that someone cares. Well, back to our verse. In your hearts, set apart Christ as holy and acknowledge him as Lord. Always be prepared to give a logical defense to anyone who asks you to account for the hope that is in you. The last phrase is, but do it courteously and respectfully. So we start off privately and reverently, and at the end, I think the key words are gently and with grace. That's how we need to deal with people. You know, nobody ever came to Christ because they lost the argument. You know, just put yourself in their shoes. You're sitting at home, someone rings your doorbell, and you've had the experience probably of Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or whatever ringing your doorbell or someone from a church. Basically, you're trying to get rid of those folks as quickly as you can and get back to your football game, right? But it's not reasonable for us to expect that we're going to have a chance encounter with somebody, particularly a confrontational encounter with somebody, and get them to change everything they've ever believed and the whole foundation for their life based upon that kind of a confrontation. I'll tell you the way we ought to view it. We ought to view it as really a progression. And if you can imagine a line where on that wall over there is minus 10, and maybe right in the middle of the room is goes from minus 1 to 0 to plus 1, and right over there is plus 10. And at minus 10 is a person who has no conception of God. Maybe minus 9 is an atheist. They've thought about and decided he doesn't exist. When a person jumps from minus 1 to plus 1 is when they come to faith in Christ. But God doesn't want us just to come to Christ. He wants every man to be mature in Christ, Colossians 1:28. And so he wants us to keep moving people toward Jesus. If they're not a believer, he wants us to move them toward Jesus. If they're a believer, he wants them to grow in their faith and move toward Jesus. He wants everyone to keep moving on that progression from minus 10 toward plus 10. We'll never reach plus 10 and be fully mature in Christ and be totally like him, but that's our goal, right? So we need to rejoice every time someone takes a move toward a step toward Christ, whether that move includes the moment of salvation or not. You see, when Jen, the Chinese lady, prayed and said, God, bring someone into my life, she was at minus 1 that morning. And I happened to stop in and take her husband to lunch, and she wanted to know how to know Jesus. Someone had gotten her to that point. I didn't do that. But she was at that point. A number of years ago, when we were taking those ski trips, one guy went with us, and he was my guest. And we went around the room the first night, and everyone said, well, you know, here's what I do, and so on and so forth. And we get to him, and he goes, well, told his name. He says, I have a wonderful life, great wife, two great kids, good job. I'm not interested at all in Jesus Christ. I came because it's free ski trip. So kind of leave me alone. We said, great, next, you know. We got back from trip, and he'd been to the lunch with me, and I asked him if he'd be interested in being in Bible study. He said no. But a few months later, he called me up and said, hey, are you still having those lunches? And I said, yeah. He said, do you mind if I come by myself? And I said, no, I'm happy to have you. So he started coming to the lunches on his own. About a year later, he got in a Bible study with one of the other guys in our group. Weekly Bible study. About a year later, he called me up one day and said, hey, I want you to know my wife and I bought Bibles and we read them when we go to bed at night. I said, that's good. About 2 years after that, he called me one day and said, hey, I gave my life to Jesus. So I'm getting baptized Sunday night. About 4 years. And I was only involved in the first part of it, and he kind of went like this. And then God brought other guys into his life that kept moving him down that path. That's, I think, a more realistic approach to how it really happens in adults. 2 Corinthians 2:15 says, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. You know, when I was a kid, I was one of five kids. And we had station wagons at the time. And on Sunday morning, we were going to church and a bunch of hustle and bustle. And my dad yelled at Mom, get ready, and you know. And so getting five kids in the car, and the last one in was always Mom. And she was never fully dressed by the time the car left home. And so she's kind of finishing up all the getting dressed and everything. And the last thing she would do is spray the perfume. And in a closed car, that's enough to gag you. Well, Paul says that we are to be the fragrance of Christ in the world. That is not supposed to be an overpowering scent. It's supposed to be kind of faint. It's supposed to be like those Elizabeth Taylor ads, you know, just... It's supposed to be something that draws people closer but doesn't drive them away. It's not supposed to be spraying it in a car with closed windows. It's supposed to be an attractive aroma. That's the way we're supposed to be in the world. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. You know, most people out there in the world, if you would ask them, what's your impression of born-again Christians, what would they say? Hypocrites, judgmental, snarling, narrow-minded. No one's attracted to that. Everyone's attracted to somebody that loves them unconditionally. There's a guy in Oklahoma City, and if you're from this area, if I said his name, you'd know it. And he's not a believer as far as I know. And he went through some hard times a few years ago when I was mayor. And one day he was in my office, and I just went up to him. He's a real big guy. And I said, hey, I want you to know I've been praying for you. He got tears in his eyes. After that, I asked him, I said, hey, I'm starting a Bible study with some guys. Would you be interested in being in it? And he thought of it. He said, let me think. I'll let you know. And he wrote me a note and he said, you know, I'm just not ready for that. And as far as I know, he's still not. But he does know I care for him. So that's the way it is. God wants us to be salt and light in the world. He wants us to set Christ apart as Lord, as holy, and acknowledge Him as Lord. He wants us to always be ready to give a logical defense to anyone who asks us to account for the hope that is in us. But He wants us to do it in a winsome way. As I said at the beginning, most of us in this room are going to make our living out in the marketplace. Most of us are not going to be campus ministers. Most of us are not going to go to seminary. Most of us are not going to be pastors or missionaries. But God and His plan for reaching your world really plans to send you out as a full-time, self-supporting, fully acclimated culturally missionary to your world. And the truth is, you can penetrate places in your world and the lives of people in your world in a way that your pastor never will be able to. Because people are going to know you. You're going to know the language. They're going to trust you in a way they would never trust an outsider. And that's the way God intends to reach people. So, what's our job? Our job is to start off privately and make sure we're squared away with Christ. And then our job is to be equipped. As the man came on from up on high and started talking about the bridge illustration, okay? You know, really, with a dozen Bible verses or less, you can explain the plan of salvation to somebody. Our job is to pay attention as God brings people into our lives and be sensitive to signals they're sending that they're ready to listen to us. And then our job is to deal with them in a way that's gracious and courteous. I found that works out in the marketplace for the last 40 years, and I think you'll find it works over your lifetime. Thanks for coming today.